And if you remember from last week, we began this final section of the book of Exodus on the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was given as a very detailed pattern for worship of God who dwelt with his people. It was about God having fellowship, having a close relationship with his people there. And so we're going to continue looking at that. And tonight we're going to study the first three items of the tabernacle that are listed here in chapter 25, in Exodus 25. And those are some items of furniture in the tabernacle. And those are the table, the candlestick, and the ark. So we're going to look at those three. The ark is the very first item, the very first piece of furniture that is mentioned in this chapter. And I think that signifies its importance in the overall design. So we're gonna actually save that for the last piece that we look at tonight. And we'll start with the other two that I mentioned. And as you can see, I have a visual with me tonight. And, you know, how can we study the tabernacle without trying to picture it, maybe? And so Pastor Gossman graciously loaned me his set of flannel graph here, and I'm going to move it up here a little bit closer so maybe you can see it a little better. But and I guess I'll take the cover off, so at least you have something to look at until I show you the items there. So we're looking at an aerial view here, and this is kind of incomplete. You notice the tabernacle doesn't have any coverings on it, and we're not going to talk about the coverings tonight. We'll get to those later on. But we're going to start with those pieces of furniture. So you can let your mind wander over there a little bit too while I talk. So the table, that's the first item we're going to look at. And we read about that here in chapter 25, beginning in verses 23 to 30. So let's read those. Let's read those verses. Exodus 25, beginning at verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. Thou shalt make unto it a border of 1 handbreadth round about. Thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. Thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof, over against the border. Shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. So let's think about the components of this table here. There are 2 basic components of the table, and the first component is just the table itself. The second component is what's on the table, or are what's on the table. There are various components there on top of that table. But the basic material of that table was wood, and it says it was shittim wood in verse 23. And you're thinking, okay, what kind of wood is that? Do I have any pieces of furniture in my house that are made out of this? And maybe you do. I don't know. But the word shittim is actually a transliteration. So that means shittim is what the word may have sounded like in Hebrew. And they just communicated those sounds into English. And the Hebrew dictionaries identify that as acacia wood. And apparently that was a kind of tree that was prevalent in the area. And one dictionary I read about that, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, said that acacia trees can have kind of thick trunks, gnarled trunks, and their branches have thorns on them, and they're kind of wiry and twisted. But the timber apparently is hard, and it's close-grained, and it's resistant to insects, apparently. So I read. So that's what they say about that. So that's the material. And we find that material used a lot. Whenever wood is mentioned, normally it's that kind of wood that's used. We're told how big this table was in cubits. In verse 23, I believe, it tells us the dimensions. And if a cubit is about 18 inches, then probably this is 36 inches by 18 inches by 27 inches. So that's about a yard long, okay? You know how long a yard is. And probably some people are thinking about yards tonight a lot. But hopefully you're not thinking about those kind of yards. So this is probably about, you know, that long. And it's fairly low to the ground, just 27 inches tall. So not too tall at all. And then it's overlaid with gold. And remember, that tells us something about God. Remember all this gold that's used in the tabernacle? That tells us that this is a royal place. This is a royal dwelling. All kinds of stuff is covered in gold. And then, of course, we read about the design of this table so that it would be portable. They make these rings and put these staves inside. And so this table was to be carried around when they moved. Excuse me. So that's the table. And then the second part of this, the table, are the things that go on top of the table, the vessels of the table. We saw those in verse 29, the dishes, the spoons, the covers, the bowls. All those things are made of pure gold. Now, we won't turn there, but pretty much this detail is repeated word for word in chapter 37. Remember, there's two sections on the tabernacle. There's the section where God gives the instructions, and then later on, there's the section where Moses tells us those exact instructions were carried out. So there's also some detail there, but it's the same. In chapter 37, verses 10 through 16, we learn that Bezalel was the man who made the table just according to the instructions. So that's the construction of the table in chapter 37. And so maybe you're wondering by now, what's the purpose? What's the purpose and significance of the table? Why is this here? Well, we're not told very clearly, we're not specifically told this is what every piece of that table is for. The closest thing to its significance seems to be tied with what we read about in verse 30. Look again at verse 30. Thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. It seems like really the significance lies in the display of that showbread. You say, well, what is showbread? Well, the word here, showbread, is actually the translation of two Hebrew words. And one of the Hebrew words is the word bread. And the other Hebrew word is the word for face, or we could say presence. So you might have heard this called bread of the presence. So somehow this bread somehow emphasized the fact that God was present there, that God dwells there. Just another way that these details communicate the fact that this was to be God's dwelling. This was something that was to be set before him. This bread was set before him on this table always. And we learn later on in Leviticus that bread was changed out every Sabbath, and the priests were allowed to eat of that. But it was always there. It was always there in the presence of God. And it may be a symbol of God's provision. The Israelites recognized that God's continual presence. One thing that went along with that was his provision. And so they set this bread before him always. But we're not told that specifically. But that seems like it could make sense. So what did that look like? Well, we happen to have a little possibility here. And see if I can put that where it goes. This table was not in the most holy place, which was behind this curtain here. The table was in the chamber before that. So that's where that went. So we'll put it there. That's what it could look like. So that's the table. Now, the next piece of furniture that we're going to study tonight is the candlestick. And we read about that starting in verse 31. Look at verse 31. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. So it's all of gold. It's all pure gold. It's not wood that's coated with gold. It's pure gold. And you might recognize the Hebrew word for this candlestick. In fact, does anybody know what that is?
Menorah.
Menorah. Right. How many people have heard of that term before? Menorah. Okay? Lots of people. Now, you can say that you know a Hebrew word if you know that term, because that's what the Hebrew word sounds like. It sounds like menorah. At least that's what we think it sounds like. And that's how I learned to pronounce it anyway. So, this is the menorah, the candlestick, as it's called. And there are, three components to that candlestick. First part was the candlestick itself. We already learned there in verse 31 it was made of gold. And in the following verses, we learned that there were to be three branches on one side and three on the other side in verse 32. So there was one central shaft and then three branches that came out either side. It was decorated with figures that were similar to the flower and shape of the almond tree, it seems like, verse 33. And we don't exactly know what size it was. Some of the other pieces of furniture were told how many cubits, but we don't know how big this was. We're not told exactly. Now, does anybody know where they put the candles? Does anybody know where they put the candles on the candlestick? You think you know, Noah? Okay, good. That's because there weren't any candles. Look at verse 37. Another component, the second component of this candlestick, as it's called here, are the lamps. Thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And then later in chapter 27, in verse 20, let's turn over there. Look at chapter 27 and verse 20. We get some more detail about how this light was produced. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for light, to cause the lamp to burn always. So this candlestick, the way the candlestick provided light was through lamps. Oil lamps were on top of this candlestick. So I guess you could say wax candles. All right, there weren't any wax candles. That's what we normally think of when we think of candles. They were oil lamps, oil candles. I don't know if there's such a thing, but apparently, you know, that's what they used. And then in verse 38, there's another part of this candlestick. The tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. So what are tongs and snuff dishes? Well, it seems like those were tools that were used by the priest to trim the wicks, to take care of those wicks, to keep that light burning as it should be. So those were just tools that the priest used. And then we won't turn there, but in chapter 37, we find more details about the construction of the candlestick. And just like the table, that candlestick was made exactly according to those instructions. And Bezalel was the guy that did the work to complete that. And then what is the purpose of the candlestick? The purpose of the candlestick is really not that hard to understand. Look back at chapter 25 and verse 37. We looked at verse 37 already, but let's look at the second part. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. So the main purpose of the candlestick was to provide light in a place that would probably normally be pretty dark. It was to provide light. And beyond that, we can probably speculate on some symbolic meanings. Of course, Jesus is the light of the world. But we're not told exactly that there's a significance there. There may be something in the fact that in chapter 27, when we read about the oil, it was commanded that that be kept burning always. So just like that bread was on that table all the time, as a reminder of the continual presence of God, so perhaps the light that was continually burning also indicated God was continually present within this tent, within this tabernacle. So there's a number of different ways that artists have constructed that candlestick, but here we have one of those ways. And we find that central stem there with those three branches on either side and then those lamps on the top there that burn the oil. Now, the last piece of furniture I'd like to look at tonight is located in the Holy of Holies. Beyond the veil, which we'll learn about later. But the ark was the only piece of furniture in that Holy of Holies. Now, say, well, we've heard some arks in the Bible, some other arks. You know, we have Noah's ark, and there was an ark that Moses' mother put him in when he... when she was trying to save him from Pharaoh. And that's true. But this word ark is actually a different word than Noah's ark. That's a different word. Even though it's translated with the same word, it's a different Hebrew word. And actually, the word ark is just a word that means box. And it can be used of other types of boxes. For example, in Genesis 50, you remember that they put Joseph's body, after he had died, into a box. And it was called, in Genesis 50, 26, it's called there a coffin. Well, that's the same word, just a different kind of box. It's also used in 2 Kings 12, 9, where they made a chest, as it's called, for the collection of money. That's the same word, just a different type of box. So an ark is a box. And but this is not just any box. This is an important box, an important ark. And as I said, we know it's important because it's the number one piece of furniture that we learn about here when we start learning about the tabernacle from the first part of it to the end. First piece of furniture that's mentioned is the ark. And there were two main parts to the ark. First part is the box itself. And we learn about that in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 25. Let's look at that. Exodus 25, verse 10. They shall make an ark of shittim wood, that same acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold around about. And then we learn, as with the table, this too is designed to be portable. They were to cast these rings and place these staves through those rings so it could be portable, carried around. And we're given the dimensions there, and that works out to be about 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches. So that's about 4 feet long. So if you picture something that's about 4 feet long and a little bit over 2 feet wide and a little bit over 2 feet deep. Okay, so it's not real big, But that's how big it probably was. Now, what was in the box? Well, we're told in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And that's also repeated in verse 21. In the ark, thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. So that was the main item that was in that ark, the testimony. We learn later that that was the tables of stone on which God wrote the law. So that was the testimony. And later in the Bible, we learn that there was something else in that ark. Anybody know what else was in that ark? Yes. Okay, Aaron's rod and something else too. Manna, right, a jar of manna. Hebrews 9:4 tells us about those other two components that were contents in the ark. But the primary item here was the law, the testimony. So that's the box itself. But there's another piece to this ark that's really important. And we learn about that in verse 17. Let's look at verse 17. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. It shall make 1 cherub on one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat, shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. So we're given some description there of the second component, which is the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? Well, the word mercy seat, the English word there, English two words, that's the translation of actually just one word in Hebrew. The word is derived from the same root word as our word for atone. So in other places in the Bible where we find a similar word to this word for mercy seat, it's translated atone or atonement. And so you might have seen this called as the atonement place or the atonement lid, since it was on top of the ark. And we learn about the size of that along with these cherubims that were a part of the item there. And all we know here is that they had faces and wings. We learn more about those creatures in other parts of the Bible. But those are creatures that seem to be regularly associated with the throne of God. These are beings that seem to indicate the divine presence, divine royalty. And then, as with the other items, we learn about the construction of the ark in chapter 37, verses 1 through 9, but we won't turn there. That was, again, just another repetition of here's what we're told to do, here's what we did. We did it just like they told us. Now, what was the purpose of the ark? What was its significance? Well, we see that in verse 22. Look at verse 22. We'll start in verse 21, actually. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So there we see that testimony identified. All those things that I will give thee, which I command thee. So the purpose there, this was the exact location where God would meet and commune with his people, above this mercy seat, above this atonement place. I think for us to understand what the significance of the ark is, we really need to understand what that word for mercy seat means. That word for atonement. What is atonement? Atonement is simply the process by which two estranged parties are made one, or are reconciled. Or we could say it's the process by which two enemies are brought together in a relationship of peace. And that's evident, especially in the English word, even. We can't always get our definitions from the parts of words, but in this case, it works. We see in the English word, at one meant. And that really is what atonement is. It's the bringing together at one of two parties that are at odds with one another. It's reconciliation. That would be another synonym. In this month's issue of Reader's Digest, I read an article about a couple. Their names were Ron and Pepper. The woman's name was Pepper Miller. And the article explained something about their relationship. They were a couple that got married, and they were married for 8 years. And after that time, the lady decided that the marriage wasn't working, and she wasn't getting what she wanted out of the marriage. And so she decided to get a divorce. And so Ron and Pepper got a divorce. And the article goes on to say how that after that happened, she especially, and he did too, realized that this was a mistake. And even though Pepper, she tried to find another husband, but she couldn't find anybody that met up with her former husband, the article said. And so 5 years later, they decided to get married again. And the article doesn't say whether they were Christians. I don't think they probably were. But the article had a picture there of their wedding announcement there for that second marriage. And it had the word reunited on the cover of that announcement. And that's what atonement is. That is the result of atonement. When two estranged parties are brought together as one. Now, what's important to understand is the way that that is brought about. Now, that's where the illustration breaks down of that couple. But the result is at one. In the Old Testament, the word for atone nearly always means to atone by the work or the offering of a substitute. One example where we see that is in chapter 30, and that's closely connected with the idea of a ransom. And that word ransom in chapter 30 is related to this word for atonement, this word for mercy seat. But in chapter 30, we read that Israelite men were required to pay a shekel, an amount of money, as a ransom for his soul. Chapter 30, verse 12. You don't have to turn there, but that's just one example where we understand that atonement is brought about through the payment of a ransom or through the work of a substitute. That's how these parties are brought together as one. In that particular case, it would avoid the outbreak of a plague there in chapter 30 that God promised. So here in the ark, on top of the ark, in this mercy seat, this place of atonement, this was the place where God provided the way for people to be at one with Him. It was the facility where this could take place. It didn't mean that they were atoned for. This is just the provision. Here is where they could experience reconciliation with God, to be at one with Him. And that would take place through the offering of a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And on one day of the year, on that Day of Atonement, the priest would enter into that Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood of that substitute on the mercy seat, on the atonement place. And God and man would experience reconciliation, would experience that at-one-ment, the atonement. And so with that background, we can understand what it means for Jesus Christ to provide our atonement, to provide the reconciliation that we have with God. In Mark 10:45, Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. And in Mark 14, he shed his blood for many. But I want to close with having you look at a passage from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, I think we really can see the connection between the ark and the atonement that Jesus Christ has secured for us. Hebrews chapter 9, look at Hebrews chapter 9. The first part of this chapter, we find a detailed description of what we're studying here in Exodus. The Old Testament system, the tabernacle system, verses 1 through 10, describe that and various parts of that, the priests and what they did to secure atonement for the people. And then in verse 11, that's all contrasted with Christ. Look at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained an eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered up himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we see this is what Christ has done once and for all for us as our high priest. He entered into that tabernacle, not made with hands, in heaven, and provided himself as a substitute, sprinkled his own blood so that we could be at one, so that we could be reconciled to God for all eternity, an eternal redemption, as it says here. And so I think it's fitting that we close with thinking about that as we come to the Lord's table tonight, where we remember in a special way, the substitute that Jesus was for us, providing the way for us to be reconciled, to be at one with God. And so may we truly understand what that means, what the significance of that ark, of that mercy seat, is for us tonight. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ and for providing, for his provision being made for us so that we could have full atonement. Lord, we are amazed that you would do this for us. People that were afar off, enemies, and your own enemies, we have been reconciled, we have been atoned for through Jesus Christ. How we thank you, Lord, for that. Help us to truly understand and to remember that tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.